Good morning. It's good to be with you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's turn in God's Word, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we'll begin reading at verse 16. Acts 17 and 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And we will see Paul's response to them by and by. If you know me, you know I like to read a lot. And one thing I like to do in this wonderful, glorious, golden age of cutting and pasting, I'll be reading something and I say, "Man, that guy said that so well. I want to share that with somebody." And so we are in the social media age. So I put it up on Twitter if it's short enough, or if it's longer, I put it up on Facebook or a couple other platforms I sometimes use. And it happened that earlier this week, as I was reading through, a transcript of some messages that David Gooding had given on the book of Hebrews, I put up a quote where he was contrasting the hope of the Christian, that the Christian has hope even in the face of death because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was contrasting that with humanists. Well, this struck a chord with somebody who is a Facebook friend, okay? This man, unfortunately, is someone who once professed to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, was very active in the service of the Lord Jesus, and yet now he would stand away from that. He would repudiate any belief, as far as I know, in the Lord Jesus Christ as being divine or the Bible as being true, and has embraced humanism. And so he wrote back and was most indignant at what Gooding had said and most indignant with me and so forth and so on. So I prayed about it and I thought, you know, how do I respond? Because this is public. This is up on my Facebook page where other people could read it. And I thought, as I was praying, you know, rather than go toe-to-toe with him, because I suspected some other brothers on Facebook might jump into this anyway. And sure enough, like, I can now tell all the brothers with the gift of evangelism and my Facebook friends, they came out of the woodwork. Like, they, you know, it was like bees to honey or whatever you want to say. They kind of jumped in there. And they said some really good things. But thankfully, I got in there before anybody else did. And I just shared one verse. It's verse 31 of this chapter. "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Now, to me, that's the central issue. Whatever ism someone holds to, whether it's atheism, agnosticism, humanism, you know, some sort of religious belief or formal philosophy, the answer biblically is the resurrection. How do we know the Lord Jesus Christ is true? It is because of the resurrection. How do we know the Bible is true? We know it because of the resurrection. We know that we genuinely have a hope in the face of all the awful things that happen in the world because of the resurrection. Because the resurrection really clarifies for us the fact that the Lord Jesus speaks with authority, that what he predicted and what the Bible predicted even for centuries before him is absolutely true because it's been vindicated by the resurrection. And so when this humanist puts up that, you know, there's no proof for all these different things, and he goes over a list of various religions and various titles and various names of gods and goddesses and who knows what. That's not the issue. They haven't risen again from the dead. They did not predict that they would die precisely as the Lord Jesus died. They did not die on the cross. They did not deal with our greatest existential need as human beings. What do we need more than anything? We need something to be done about sin and evil. And I don't have to prove that. You just pick up your newspaper. Is it the morning call here in Allentown? Yeah, okay, good. I thought for a moment, wait a minute, is that the Harrisburg paper? I'm not sure. But good, the morning call. You pick up your morning call. You've got Afghanistan in the news. You've got other parts of the world in the news. You've got plenty of problems homegrown right here, domestically, right? And it's the most empirically verifiable fact in history that the world is broken, that sin has messed it up, that what theologians call the fall is a fact of life that we encounter on a daily basis. Now, what is hope in the face of that? Well, hope is given through the resurrection, because the resurrection really speaks to us about the fact that when the worst possible thing imaginable occurs, God is still in control, still working out his purposes, and he even turns that evil thing, that thing that is wrong and bad, he turns it to good. Like Joseph said to his brethren, "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Now that's the story of the resurrection, isn't it? As we will see as we go through this. Now the reason my mind went to this scripture and to this passage is because, unlike other places that Paul went, where he was dealing with overtly religious people, he was dealing with specifically biblical people that had the Bible, let's say, people that were Jewish in most cases, or maybe they were Gentile proselytes, or people that, there was a technical term, God-fearers, that you see in the book of Acts. These were people that hadn't gone all the way and converted to Judaism, but they were kind of halfway there. They'd come to the synagogue, they loved hearing the scriptures read every Sabbath day, and they were interested in the God of Israel. And you see that even in this chapter, in the opening section, he's in Thessalonica, reasoning in the synagogue there for three Sabbath days. Then he's in Berea, and he's persecuted in both places. So as he's pushed out, he comes to Athens. Now they have to send Paul on ahead without his friends. And if you compare 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul is not happy about being alone. Contrary to often people's misconstrual of Paul, he was not some hard-nosed, tough guy that just bullied people. You know, he was not a chauvinist. He was not mean to people. He cultivated very deep friendships, and he loved the brethren. He had great bonds of fellowship with other Christians, and almost always worked with other believers in the service of God. And in 1 Thessalonians 3, he says, you know, when I could no longer stand it, I wanted to know how you Thessalonians were doing. I was willing to send Timothy and to see how you were doing. But he didn't like that. He didn't enjoy that. Now, what else? When Paul was there alone, he didn't say, well, what should I do? Should I get on one of those open-top bus tours, you know? I'll get off at the Parthenon and I'll check that marvel of engineering out, and I'll go to a museum or two or whatever. No, it says here in verse 16, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So in a manner of speaking, yes, the city is religious, but it is idolatry. It is false gods. And really, we encounter people that in one way, shape, or form or another are idolaters on a daily basis. Because if you're not going to worship the true and living God, you're going to worship something false. We were hardwired for worship. We were designed to worship something. Pascal, the great 17th century French mathematician and progenitor of computer theory, as some of you know, Pascal said that every human being is created with a God-shaped hole in their heart that only Christ can fill. And so people are seeking after something to worship, and they will worship something. Whether they say they believe in nothing, don't you believe it? You start talking to them, and they start capitalizing things like evolution, capital E. Evolution did it, they say. Or gravity did it. or the strong electromagnetic force, or the strong atomic force, or the weak atomic force, or electromagnetism. They start talking about the forces of nature as if they're personified, as if it's a person doing it. And even the famous popular level evolutionists like Professor Richard Dawkins of Oxford is guilty of that in the way they speak and the way they write. People are going to worship something. And this bothered Paul. His spirit was provoked within him. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue. Now, that's where he started. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, Romans 1:16 says. And so he starts at the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. Those are those proselytes or maybe even God-fearers there. And then in the marketplace, daily with those who happen to be there. Now, here we have the progenitors in one way or another of people that are very familiar to us in modern times. Verse 18 says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Now, both of these people were essentially materialists. In other words, they thought that the world was here based on material stuff coming together. And in the case of the Epicureans, it was very much an evolutionary kind of mindset, that the world came about by evolution. They believed in gods, but the gods to them were remote. The gods, you might say, were good Epicureans, because the Epicureans believed that the highest good in life was to lead the pleasurable life. Now, somebody might say, well, how is it that the gods were good Epicureans? Well, to an Epicurean, a pleasurable life is a life where you don't get involved in other people's troubles. You know what Groucho Marx said, a friend in need is a headache. So they basically didn't want to get involved in the rough and tumble of life. They wanted to kind of hold themselves aloof, because if you get too involved, you know, with the wrong sort of people, you could get dragged down into troubles. And I'm sorry, it's not like that. I mean, we're here by accident. There's no overarching meaning. And one day we're going to kind of die in some kind of collapsing of the world upon itself, or comes some kind of universal conflagration. There were different ideas they had through the centuries. But, you know, basically, there's no overarching meaning. So we've just got to do the best for ourselves. And it was kind of a selfish sort of mindset, as you can imagine. And, you know, modern day humanists, same way, that they're here by accident, they're here by evolution, there's no higher power. So we have to invest this world and our own lives with the own meaning we bestow upon it. Funny thing, that they end up really fulfilling what Genesis 3 talks about as being the original temptation. That the original temptation was when mankind steps out from under the authority of God by disobeying God's word. Satan says the reason God doesn't want you to have the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is because he knows that in the day you eat thereof, you'll be like Elohim. Now, it could be translated, you'll be like God, because Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, Elohim, God, created the heavens and the earth. Or it could be, as the King James, I think, renders it, you'll be like gods, because Adam and Eve could be their own little god. Either way, it comes to the same thing. We're saying, God doesn't know what's best for me. I know what's best for me. I'm the arbiter of truth. I decide what's right and wrong. And if you exclude the biblical God from the equation, that's what people invariably go toward. And they kind of supplant themselves. They put God off the throne, as it were, and themselves on the throne. They decide what is right and wrong. Now, the Stoics also were materialistic, but in a different way. The Stoics were pantheists. They thought everything is God. So when you hear these folks that are talking about God is in the trees, and God is in the birds, and God is in Shamu the whale, and God is in, you know, the little toads and whatever, that everything is God. There's a little bit of God in you and a little bit of God in me. We're all part of God. This is pantheism, you know, that we're all part of God. Now, the Stoics thought behind the universe, there was kind of this unifying principle. They actually used the word logos, which you know from John 1:1 is the word word. Okay, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Well, when they talked about a logos, a word, it wasn't something personal. It was sort of the universal world spirit. So there's kind of fate out there. There's kind of a destiny. And we are predetermined. And you can really do this one of two ways. You can either realize, well, I can't change my fate. I can't change how the world is. I can't change where my life's heading or where this world's going. I've just got to get on board with whatever this destiny, this logos says that I have to do. Or you can fight against it, and some of their writers would say, you're going to end up having done to you whatever the logos, whatever fate, whatever the world spirit determined anyway. So either way, you don't come to any kind of freedom, and you certainly don't come to any kind of hope. We bring the word stoic into English as someone that is very serious, someone who is impassive, especially in the face of sorrow. And basically, a stoic would look at the world and say, well, there's no such thing as good and evil. You know, there's no such thing as something that is a great master plan of a God that's taking us to a better place. The universe just is, and we've got to kind of go along with it and steel ourselves to live a virtuous life, to live the best kind of life we can make it, and invest our lives with meaning. So both of these groups, though they would have disagreed with each other, much like the Sadducees and the Pharisees disagreed with each other in a religious context, these two groups disagreed, but we find out they also opposed the gospel. And really, this is the issue that Paul is going to be dealing with. Is this world, as it is, the best of all worlds? Is it just what exists, like the Stoics would say? You can't change it. It is just reality. And we got to try to make the best of it. Or do you have to be like an Epicurean? Say you only go around once, so you better get this right and live the best way you can for yourself now, because eventually the world's going to come to an end. One thing they at least liked, the Epicureans, is that they didn't believe in an afterlife. And one of their poets, Lucretius, in a famous work he wrote called De Rerum Natura, said that the good thing about knowing that there's no afterlife is there's no hell. There's no punishment. So we don't have to fear retribution for what we do in this world. And so often that lies behind the things that people believe. Intuitively, they know there's a God before whom we must stand. Hebrews says all things are naked and open with him with whom we have to do. We have to stand before that God one way or another, don't we? And they don't want to face that. They don't want to think about judgment. So keep those things in the back of your mind. Now, there were folks here, they kind of made fun of him. They said, what does this babbler want to say? They use a pejorative term. Babbler is like a seed picker, like a bird that picks up a seed here or there, picks up a bit of tinsel there, and makes some garish looking nest, you know? That's what this is. Just some guy who strings together different ideas with plausible sounding words, what used to be called sophistry. That's kind of what they're accusing him of. Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, often people say, you know, what's the mission of the church? Oh, we've got to help the poor. Oh, we've got to deal with the problems that are in this world. We've got to bring peace to the nations. Oh, we've got to deal with those who are sick and hurting and so forth. Now, listen, the church has been interested in the poor from the beginning because the Lord Jesus taught us to do that. Taught us to do that not because it's our main mission, but because it's reflective of the love of God for people and how God cares for people, and also as an avenue to share the gospel with them. But when it comes to the mission of the church and the central message that we exist for, it's Jesus and the resurrection, not two gods, of course. When they heard Paul preaching, they're thinking Jesus is one God, and when he talked about the Anastasis, a word related to the beautiful Greek name Anastasia, or Anastasia in English. At least I think it's a beautiful name, for obvious reasons. Anyway, that name resurrection, they thought was capital A, a person's name, the name of a God. So he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now it shows us that the best of preachers can be misunderstood. And I take a little comfort in that. But, you know, Paul was going to clarify it for them. No, we're not talking about two gods here. We're talking about one God who's revealed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the resurrection is the great statement about who he is and what he's done. But in any case, verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. Now, apparently, I read an article not too long ago by a brother who said that there's extra biblical evidence that this court on Mars Hill, on the Areopagus, as it's called, that this was a place where one of their duties was to recognize new gods and goddesses. So if you hit town and you were the representative for a new god or goddess, you had to kind of go with them and register. And they had to hear the case for this new god or goddess and see if this sounded plausible, if they should build an altar to this god or goddess. So this was the kind of thing, this was right in their wheelhouse, we might say, where these guys were used to thinking about pluralism, used to think about different belief systems and what people believe. And even Acts tells us that they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Isn't that interesting? Man's search for novelty when it comes to spiritual things. That if you talk to them about the Lord Jesus, they say, oh, we know all about Jesus. But you talk to them about, you know, yoga or Reiki or channeling or astral projection. Oh, I want to hear about that. You go out to Sedona in Arizona, beautiful red rock country. There's all these people advertising vortices. You know, that's the plural of vortex, because there are these energy fields, they believe, that permeate everything. And if you can tap into this power, it can flow through you and you can do wonderful things. Well, that's not anything new, folks. It's just repackaged old lies, okay? The ancient world was full of that stuff. And so they wanted to hear of some new thing. But really, it's the old story we need to hear, because it's the true one. It doesn't need to be new and novel, because it's the same thing, the same reality, that there's one true God, and only this God has provided the right sacrifice to deal with our sin, to deal with the problem of evil in the world. Now, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, verse 22 says, and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious, or the old translation says, too superstitious. The word actually could go either way, religious or superstitious. Maybe he was meaning a double entendre. Verse 23, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Now this, I might say, is a very clever tool for evangelism, that Paul looks for something that they're familiar with as a bridge to bring in the gospel. That he's not just going to start and say, you know, well, in the Bible it says this, because they apparently don't have any real first-hand knowledge of the Bible or much acquaintance with the Bible. So he looks around and he notices they have an altar called the unknown God. Now again, extra biblical history tells us that they actually had multiple altars to the unknown God. Because one of the problems with polytheism is, one of the problems with believing in multiple gods is, it's sort of like your Christmas list. You don't want to leave somebody out, right? You don't want to like be shopping and you forgot Uncle Louie from St. Louis and you didn't get him something, and now what are you going to do? You get him an ugly sweater last minute and it just doesn't go well, right? Well, imagine with the gods. If you've got multiple gods and goddesses, what if I'm not praying to the right one? If it's like Zeus, they might hit me with a lightning bolt. I mean, things could go really, really badly for me. This is why in countries like India, even to this day, you have millions of shrines that have been erected. I've not been there, but I've been told by my friends all over the place. You drive down the road, shrine after shrine on the side of the road. In many Roman Catholic countries, you can see shrines to the Virgin in different places. Of course, there are famous places where she has supposedly appeared, in Fatima and Lourdes and Rocio in southern Spain and in Guadalupe in Mexico and different places like that. So similarly, Athens was like that, and they had various altars to the unknown God. Now, interestingly, some centuries before this, they actually had a plague hit the city. I don't know if it was COVID-1 or something, but it was a plague and people were dying. And their wise men, they brought out all these sorcerers and wise men and spiritual muckety-mucks. And they said, now, what's the problem here? And they offered sacrifices to this god and to that god. And nothing happened, you know, just no improvement whatsoever. People were dying. So finally, they imported this wise man from Crete. And they said, what do we do about this? And he said, well, release white and black goats on this hill, Mars Hill, as it came to be known. And wherever one stops, build an altar and there sacrifice. That's to the unknown god. And they did this, and so the story goes, the plague ended. So they said, ah, it must be the unknown god. Now, Paul picks up on that, not because he's a polytheist. He doesn't believe in multiple gods, but he's going to use this as a bridge. So you don't know the true god's name? Well, let me tell you about him. It's a bit like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, when he's there in the desert in his chariot and Philip the evangelist is called to go near him. And he's reading Isaiah 53, as our brother was sharing Isaiah 52 this morning with a sidelong glance to 53. And he's reading Isaiah 53 and he says, excuse me, sir, but of whom is he speaking? Of himself or of another? Now, that's the kind of thing that makes evangelists salivate, you know? Well, let me tell you. You want to know who Isaiah 53 is talking about? I can tell you that. Well, same thing here. Paul says, you want to know the unknown God? Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, verse 23 says, God. Now, notice this God's different than what you're thinking. He's much bigger. And verse 24 speaks of his transcendence. That is, he is greater than everything. He's not part of creation, like the Stoics would think everything was God. Pantheism, right? No, this God is distinct from creation because verse 24 says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Now think of that. Not only is he distinct from creation, but he's Lord of heaven and earth. He's over the creation. The creation not only exists by his creative power, it's upheld by the word of his power, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, but it's also for him. It's his world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24, 1 tells us. All things were made by him and for him, and through him all things consist or hold together, Colossians 1 says. Everything that has being received being through him, John 1 is going to tell us. Now, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, you notice how human beings always want to bring God into some more manageable form. Put God in a box, so to speak. Or at least in a building. So if I want to get close to God, so think many people in the world today, I go to a synagogue, I go to a temple, I go to a mosque, I go to a church building, I go to a cathedral, I go to a shrine, whatever they may call it. I go to this geographic place and that's where God is. No, says Paul. God is over all. God made all these things and you can't contain him in a temple made with hands. Now, at this point, this is very interesting because this is Paul who's preaching. And remember, he used to be Saul of Tarsus. He used to be a persecutor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you remember where he really comes to the fore, where we first see him, is in Acts chapter 7, at the end of the chapter, when Stephen preaches to the Jewish ruling council. And what is the accusation that the Jewish council makes about Stephen? Well, he's preaching against Moses and against this temple. And Stephen says something very similar of what Paul says here, that God doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. Now, it wasn't original with Stephen. When Solomon dedicated the temple back in 1 Kings chapter 8, I think it was, he said this. He said, behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house which I've built. So no, the transcendent, awesome, great creator God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. He says in Psalm 50, the earth is mine and all the cattle therein. If I was hungry, I wouldn't need to tell you about it. I mean, think of all that God owns in the earth. Does he need our contribution? Does he need anything we can offer him? Can we barter with God? Can we say, now, God, I'm going to give you my offering, or I'm going to give you my good works, or I'm going to give you the value of my life religiously, and that will compensate you for my sin? That will take care of your holiness, which has been offended? That will make the world somehow righteous? Of course it won't. Of course we can't recompense God. God doesn't need us. We need him. He's the one who gives to all life and breath and all things. It's what the theologians call providence. Now, Daniel said this to King Belteshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, didn't he? Daniel Belteshazzar, as he was called in Babylon, said to Belshazzar, the king, the God in whose hand your breath is and whose are all your ways, you've not honored. So there are people that woke up this morning that are breathing the air that God has made, that are using the lungs that God has given them. Their heart is beating, their mind is working, and yet they've never honored God. Amazing, isn't it? Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. Verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Now, this ought to put to bed the question of racism in our world, and the question of tribalism, and the question of ethnic centrism, right? That no matter who we are, red, yellow, brown, black, white, you name any shade in between, Pennsylvania German, or those who wish they were, or whatever you are, right? Doesn't matter who we are. We're all of one blood. We all come from one ancestor. The Lord Jesus believed in the historicity of Adam. He didn't believe in evolution. He believed in special creation. He believed in Adam. We're all descended from that Adam. And God made us all from that one human being, and he's determined our pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Now, what does that mean? Well, why is it that in the 1500s, the big powerhouses are Spain and Portugal? Now, unless we're talking about World Cup soccer, Spain and Portugal are not world powers today. I mean, as far as they are certainly important nations, they certainly do great things. People like to vacation in them. They're beautiful countries. The food is great. I love the culture of Spain in particular. I haven't spent much time in Portugal, only been there once very briefly and had a Coke. But in any case, it was a good Coke at the beach, no less. But in any case, these countries aren't powerhouses anymore. But in the 1500s, they were huge powerhouses. I mean, you remember England more recently. They used to say, the sun never sets on the British Empire. Well, what about right now? No, England's trying to get smaller, not bigger, right? They say, we don't want to be part of Europe. Brexit, man. We want to kind of sever ourselves. I know John Donne said, no man is an island unto himself, but we'd really like to try that for a bit. We want to be an island more independent than we have been economically and politically over the 20th century, at least. Yeah, these nations rise and they fall. And you can see it in antiquity. Again, we look at Daniel chapter 2 or Daniel chapter 7, and you see the rise of Babylon, but then you see its fall. You see the rise of Medo-Persia, which gave way to just Persia, and then you see its fall. You see the rise of Greece, and then you see its fall. You see the rise of Rome, and then you see its fall. And the kingdoms of this world have their time that God appoints, and he appoints their place. Now, why is that? Is it just random? Is the fact that the Taliban seem to be in ascendancy in Afghanistan, is that beyond God's control? Or what's happening in parts of the Middle East or the Sahel in Northern Africa, is that all out of God's control? No, says Paul. God's determined the boundaries of the nations and their times. Why? What's the whole point of history? Why does he let nations come up and put them down? Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now, verse 24 talks about his transcendence, how he is the creator distinct from his creation, how he is sovereign over all, how he is so much mightier and greater than we are and than our planet and our whole universe is put together. Then when we come to verse 27, we see the opposite idea. We see his imminence. Verse 28 carries on. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, quoting a man named Aratus, for we are also his offspring. So think about it. We are personal. We are intelligent. And as we've said, we have our breath and our life by God's will. God, our Creator, gives that to us. Now, if God has created us, if he's our maker, he's greater than us, of course. Would we expect that the God who made us, who's greater than us, we could manipulate and confine to a temple? I mean, do we start treating God like my little girls used to treat their dolls? You know, you put your doll in the dollhouse. And the nice thing about that is, if your little brother doesn't intervene, the doll stays in the dollhouse, right? She can't get out. Well, is that how God is? I mean, can you worship God and bring to God these human sacrifices, these material things, and think, this will placate God, this will make God happy? No, if we are created with desires, with intelligence, with a being, a personality that is relational, we shouldn't think that God is like material stuff. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. God indeed put within us artistic sensibility. He gave us that love of beauty and that desire to create and the desire to build and the desire to repair and actually the desire to have dominion over the world, which we've never been able to do because of sin. Now, he says, verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. God didn't intervene in Athenian history and say, stop worshiping those idols right now. God didn't come to that nation with the message that they were now receiving with Paul. But Paul now showed up at this moment in time to tell them, God commands you to repent. What is repentance? A change of mind resulting in a change of life. That you turn from your sin, you turn from your way of doing it, you turn from your thoughts about what God is like to what he's actually like. You say, you know, I thought God was manageable. I thought I could deal with him on my terms. I thought I could approach him the way I want. But now I see I'm a sinner. I've got to come by the way God has appointed. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, why so urgent? What makes the difference? Well, because verse 31 tells us judgment day is coming. Because he has appointed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. I wonder who that could be. Well, the Lord Jesus said, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father, in John chapter 5. And here it says, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now think about it. The world looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and they said, we don't want this man. Let him be crucified. Jew and Gentile united and said, he's not our idea of the paradigm of humanity. He's not our idea of how the world should be. We don't want to live under his regime. We don't want to live under his hegemony. He's not going to rule over us. And so they nailed him to a cross. And they called the Lord Jesus all sorts of names. It's what the Bible means when it says they reviled him. And the Lord Jesus did not answer in kind. When he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, 1 Peter 2 says. Now the righteous God, who's not going to let injustice prevail indefinitely, the righteous God who's appointed a day of judgment when things will be put right, when the guilty will be punished, when evil will be removed from the habitable universe, and when the wicked and impenitent will be put in hell and eventually the lake of fire. This righteous God has appointed that day of judgment by the judge whom he's appointed, and we know who that judge is because he's raised him from the dead. In other words, he's reversed the world's verdict. Jesus isn't a malefactor. He's not a transgressor. He's not a blasphemer. He's not seditious. He's not a liar. He's not false. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the Son of God. No one comes unto the Father but by him. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. The Lord Jesus is the only way. And the Lord Jesus is going to be the judge of the world. So repent. Because if you don't throw yourself on the mercy of the court now, If you don't throw yourself on the judge's mercy and say, amnesty, give me pardon, forgive my sin, then when you stand before him, to pardon the expression, you won't have a leg to stand on. You won't be able to stand before him. Who can abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? The prophet asked. You won't be able to stand in his presence. You won't have any excuse. Your mouth will be stopped. And here Paul's saying, you need to turn around. You thought you can worship God this way or that way. You thought you can believe this or that, whatever you want, because you think you're the arbiter of truth. You think you decide what's right and wrong. You can't. You've got to repent. Change your mind. Say, I'm wrong. God's right. I need to seek salvation the way he's appointed, by the man whom he's appointed, who was not merely a man, but was the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins so we could be reconciled to God, so we could be justified, declared righteous in his sight, so we could be sanctified, made holy before him. Now, when he preached about the resurrection from the dead, the reaction was predictable, verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we'll hear you again of this matter. Well, we get that reaction too, don't we? Some people that laugh us out of hand, some people that make fun of us, and some people that just put it off. And both of those are tragic responses. But I want you to notice verse 33. Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, one of the council members, somebody from that very place, who was used to hearing about all kinds of different gods, but when he heard the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, this is the true and living God. I want to follow him. I'm going to repent. And also a woman named Damaris and others with them. So you're always going to get mixed response from your witness. You tell others about the Lord Jesus, and you're going to have some that believe. You're going to have some that disbelieve, some that laugh, and some that try to table the matter. Well, sow some seed and leave them to the Spirit of God. He can follow up. And you know, you may be a link in the chain. Or they may reject it. That's a sad thing. But at least they've heard. But the central plank of our gospel has to be the resurrection. The fact that this world isn't here randomly. That even all the evil and injustice we see is going to have its comeuppance. Things are going to be put right. Because the greatest injustice committed in world history was the judicial murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God reversed that decision by raising him from the dead. And because he has risen, we shall rise too. And there's a resurrection world coming, a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So we're going to see God totally roll back what evil and sin have done in his creation and bring in a new creation, which is far better. I've taken a few minutes from you. I apologize. Let's close in prayer. And if it's okay with you, I'll give thanks for the food. Or is that good? Okay. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We're grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful for the resurrection. That we can have hope. That we're not here randomly. That we really do exist on purpose. Created in the image of God. And that this God loved us so much. He would not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all. And because he's risen, we shall rise too. We're thankful that he's coming again. And maybe we'll rise without physically dying. Maybe we'll be among those who are alive and remain when he comes. Or even if we die, we won't be the loser, because the dead in Christ shall rise first. We thank thee for this. We have this assurance in our Lord. Build up the believers through this message and help them to spread the word this week, we pray. Help us each to be faithful witnesses. And if there's anyone here, young or old, doesn't know Christ. We think of the Sunday school especially. We pray for them to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus while there's time. We ask in his holy name. Amen. And Father, we thank thee for this food as well. In the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.